Let's pray together. Our hearts are full this morning, Father. We have sung your truths. We have taught one another through song. And now we want to receive with meekness and with humility your word. We want it to shape our lives. And so what we don't know, would you please teach us? What we are in desperate need of being reminded, would you in fact remind us? We've selected for our text, Father, you know, 1 Peter 5 this morning. And there's suffering Christians that Peter writes to. In some ways, that's not seemingly all that applicable to our church. We aren't enduring a great amount of physical suffering. But what you teach those saints under such difficult times is applicable regardless of our present circumstances. And so please don't let us write off what is said. Don't let us excuse or somehow justify away what you have declared to us. Grant this church pastors after your own heart. Grant that we be a people who long to be shepherded, long to be held accountable. Grant that we would see the New Testament and all of its exhortations to live out our faith with one another, and help us to want to do that. We need your help for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do take your Bible, if you would, this morning and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, and we'll look together this morning at verses 1 through 4. As you're turning, I just want to remind you or perhaps invite you to come back the next three Sunday evenings. We, of course, a few weeks ago mentioned a potential new church covenant. We're going to be working through the precision of the language regarding our covenant the next three services and the evening gatherings. We want you to be a part of that because we want you to see why we chose the words we chose. We want you to understand what it is we're hoping to promise one to another as a community of faith. And that'll begin this Sunday evening. But this morning, we want to talk about a practical theology of shepherding. You'd remember, I hope, last week we dealt with a biblical theology of shepherding. Biblical theology is simply tracking doctrine or tracking a particular type of teaching chronologically through Scripture, finding the redemptive plan of God from the beginning to the end. And so we saw that God has always sought to shepherd His people. He did so with Adam and Eve by Himself in the garden. He did so through prophets and priests and kings. Ultimately, He shepherds His people through Jesus Christ, His Son. In John 10, He is called the Good Shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, our passage in verse 4, He is known as the Chief Shepherd. And so we wanted to understand how God shepherds His people historically, as we trace this teaching through Scripture. But this morning we want to deal with the practical theology of shepherding. We want to know, now that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, now that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for us, how is it that we are to shepherd the church of God? Ephesians 4 tells us that the risen Christ left gifts. To His church He left apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are the instruments of grace He's left to shepherd or to instruct us. How does He do that? Well, I've already said to you that for a couple of years now, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 has been weighing heavy on my mind. Subsequently, it's then been weighing heavy on Alan and Nate's minds as well. For therein we find the Scripture tells us that you, as church members, are to obey them, the pastors, who have a sense of rule over you. That you're to submit yourselves. But that's not what's been weighing on my mind. What's been weighing on my mind is the next two phrases. For they, that is your pastors, watch for your souls as they that must give account. And I've just been convinced, I've been convicted in another sense, that as your pastors, we could be doing this better. We could be doing this more strategically, more comprehensively, more systematically. And so we wanted to discuss, and we wanted to make sure we got right, how do we do that? In a way that's not a taxing burden upon you, the people of God, but also is clear enough that you could hold us to account. In a way that's not only measurable, but hopefully beneficial to your spiritual progress. And so what I'd like to do today in this understanding of practical theology of shepherding is to imagine a dartboard, if you would. Maybe you've played darts before, maybe you haven't. But you understand that as you throw a dart on the board, you're trying to get things all the way to the center where the dart lands inside that little red dot called the bullseye. I want to start at the outer periphery, and through three distinct layers, I want to move into the bullseye. I want to do that by asking first, what are pastors supposed to do? That'll be on the outside of the dartboard. And then I want to ask a question that gets a little closer to the center. I want to ask, how are they supposed to do whatever it is they're supposed to do? And then for our purposes this morning, the bullseye will be, practically speaking, how do your pastors here at Landmark do what the Scripture calls them to do? And that is our shepherding plan. That's the way we want to better shepherd your souls. And so let's start on the periphery by asking, what are pastors supposed to do? For that, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. As a way of introduction, you may understand that Peter's first letter is actually written to quite a few churches. Dozens, in fact. But that one thing in common all these churches have is they are suffering believers. In the midst of their suffering, Peter repeatedly turns the thoughts of his reader to the joy and to the glory of their internal inheritance. He instructs them the proper behavior they're supposed to have in the midst of their suffering. And he even holds up Jesus Christ as their great example and says, watch how he suffered, and as he suffered, you too shall suffer. For the sake of context, would you just look with me at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4 before we get to chapter 5? He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Don't be shocked, brothers and sisters. Don't be alarmed, beloved, when you go through times of testing or struggle, when you go through difficult trials of faith. You're not uniquely or distinctly different than anyone else. These trials are common. These sufferings are normal. Rather, he says in verse 13, know that if you in fact suffer for Christ, you are partakers of his sufferings, and this should produce joy. In verse 17, he does say a very interesting word, however. He says, the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Dealing with their suffering, he explains that the beginning of the judgment of God will start with the church, and then it will move out to those who are in the unbelieving world. It's important for you to note this. The judgment God speaks of in verse 17 for the church of God is not judicial punishment, because as God's children, we are not appointed unto wrath. If you're a Christian this morning, you're part of the church of God, and Jesus has already absorbed the wrath of God the Father against sin on your behalf. Rather, this is God's divine sovereignty over suffering for the purpose of your purification, for the purpose of your sanctification. So God brings trials and he brings testings. God brings amidst suffering for your best good. In fact, verse 19 tells us, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, which proves his divine sovereignty over our suffering, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So trust, obey, have confidence that God is working all things together for His purposes and glory. But know that you will be a suffering people. In the midst of exhorting these people how to live regarding suffering, He now instructs pastors. Here's what He tells the pastors to do. Verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, I plead with, I instruct, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In verses 1 through 4, I just want to quickly give you three observations, not original to me, but necessary for our understanding. Number one, the churches to which Peter spoke all had elders. Every single one of them. If you were to look back at verse number 1 of chapter 1, you will notice Paul is speaking to the strangers scattered throughout five different regions. All of these brothers and sisters in Christ, and he tells them, each of these churches, they have elders. It's a huge, diverse area, probably including multiple dozens of churches. And yet Peter, without hesitation, says to each of the churches, elders, pay attention. Elders, listen up. We learn from this that elders are the normal way in which churches are led within the New Testament. Plurality of elders is actually the way the New Testament always speaks of elders. Now, don't let the term elder discourage you or concern you. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've just read it, maybe you don't even know what it means. An elder is a term synonymous with pastor, with overseer, or bishop. Those terms are used interchangeably within the New Testament. And Peter says, I want all of the pastors that are in each of these churches to pay attention to me. Here's what you are primarily responsible to do. Now you would understand these churches are during they're existing during a time of suffering. It would be unwise, perhaps even foolish, to assume that all of these pastors are on the church payroll. These are often small congregations, often even meeting in their own houses, yet they had multiples of pastors in each of the churches, just like we do here. Perhaps it is that with our church plant, we will have multiples of pastors, but not all of them will be on the payroll. I can certainly foresee a day, having sent men from this church and members from this church, where we will have multiples of pastors on our staff, but not all of them will be paid vocationally. But you do see, do you not? He exhorts all of the elders. He exhorts all of the pastors to pay close attention. He wants them to notice, importantly, what he has to say. And here's what he tells them. Feed the flock of God. Which brings me to my second observation. The elders were to be viewed as shepherds. The word feed, if you were to look it up in Strong's Concordance, it literally means shepherd. That's the imagery seeking to be conveyed. The word pastor, which means shepherd, as a noun is only used once in all of Scripture. I already quoted it in Ephesians 4, verse 11. When the risen Christ gave pastors to churches. But the idea of feeding or shepherding, that verb form, that imagery is used throughout Scripture. If you want to know what pastors or elders are supposed to do, they are to feed. They are to shepherd the flock of God. This is not only stated here in 1 Peter 5. It's what Jesus told Peter after he rose from the dead. And Peter, having defected, went fishing. He comes and meets him by the fire on the beach that night. And three times he tells Peter, feed my sheep. Literally, I want you to shepherd my sheep. Alan read for us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The exhortation Paul gave to all the Ephesian, again plural, elders at the church in Ephesus. What did he say to them? feed, shepherd, pastor the flock. So what is it that you're to observe from 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4? The churches have elders. The elders are to be seen as shepherds. But number three, you can't deny, the elder shepherds are charged with oversight of the congregation. Notice again verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Oversight's not only a duty of shepherding, it's also a joyful responsibility. It's not all that pastors are required to do, but they are required to at least minimally do this. They are to look out for the flock. They are to oversight. They are to look out and see that the church is doing what God has instructed it. God will hold pastors, shepherds, elders, overseers, bishops. He will hold them accountable for seeing the big picture and acting on behalf of the good of the whole flock of God. In fact, that's what verse 4 says. Verse 4 tells us that when the chief shepherd appears, those who are his under-shepherds will be held to account. They will be held responsible for how they overwatched the flock of God. Well, this is interesting, because not only do we have these observations, elders, there's a plural form, they're to be shepherds, and they're to take oversight. He gives us specifically the ways in which they are and are not to take the oversight. Would you notice those with me very briefly? Look again at verse number 2. I want you to take oversight, but the first one, he says, is not by constraint, not under compulsion, but willingly. I want you to shepherd, to feed, to care for the flock of God voluntarily. I don't want someone to twist your arm, put it behind your back, and force you to serve God's people. I want you to do it because it's your delight to do it. I want you to do it because in your heart you find the greatest joy in coming alongside and shepherding God's people. You would understand why Peter would tell these particular elders to do this work of shepherding willingly and not under compulsion, don't you? In times of suffering, you understand, do you not? When the church is being persecuted, more often than not, who are the first ones that those who would seek to do harm to the church go after? Read the book of Acts. You don't have to be shocked. It's Stephen. It's the elders who first received persecution. Church history backs up this story as well. Churches in China, churches in Romania, churches in Africa and in the Middle East. It is the pastors who are most vocal oftentimes. It is the ones who are most public. And it is they who more often than not are the first to be persecuted. And so he says, listen, don't let persecution cause you to shrink back. Willingly and joyfully shepherd the people you've been given oversight of. I think another reason, perhaps, why he would exhort them to willingly and joyfully shepherd the people of God is because there is an underlying sense in which we as pastors might shrink back, might have concern, might not want to pastor when we consider Hebrews 13:17. When it says to us, we will give an account. We're to watch for your souls, knowing the chief shepherd will examine how he did. Or James chapter 3, when he tells us, don't be many teachers or pastors because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. I think in our worst moments, pastors can hear those commands, hear those promises as even they are, and shrink back and say, I don't need a pastor. I don't need a shepherd. I'll go do something else. Peter looks to these brothers and says, don't do this by compulsion. Don't make someone force you to shepherd. This is God's calling upon your life. Do it voluntarily. He says, secondly, at the end of verse 2, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. It pains me to say this. It really does. But there are many who hold to Alan and Nate and my profession The only reason for which they do it is because for them it's a life of ease whereby they can make money and not have to work that hard. For them it's, I don't have to punch the clock. There's not a lot of oversight or accountability. It's not a 9-to-5. I could throw something together the night before, the morning of. And ultimately, they're not going to say something to me. And it's an easy, cushy way to live. All the way back to the first century, Peter would take a bow and arrow and point right at the heart of such evil and say, don't you dare. Don't you dare conscript the people of God for the purpose of bleeding them dry. You do not take the ministry for filthy lucre's sake. You don't take it so that you can become rich or you can fleece the flock. You do so, according to the end of verse 2, of a ready mind. Literally, you are to shepherd with an eagerness, with a passion or a ferocity. There's something that now you're under compulsion, but it's not a compulsion externally. It's this inward motivation of the Spirit that makes you want to help the people of God. He would say, if you're going to shepherd, and you must, then make sure you do it this way. Don't you dare do it for those days off. Don't you dare do it for money. Do it because you can't help but love God's people. In verse 3, he gives the last of the negative and positive ways we are to shepherd. It says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being examples or ensamples to the flock. Not driven by a love for power out of an ego or a desire for authority or recognition or prestige or even power or rule. You don't assume the role of an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, so that you can say to people, do what I say. March in line. I give out the orders, you follow. That's not why you do this. The reason you shepherd isn't because you couldn't get some kind of power from a different position, so you're going to work out your own issues with the people of God. Rather, verse 3 says, here's how you shepherd. Be an example. Let your life and your testimony of godliness, the blamelessness of your testimony, be the example others follow. Be the sincere Christ-like servant that wants to help the people of God. What even sustains such pastors, such elders, especially those who are suffering? What even gives them the verse 2 eagerness or delight or love to shepherd in the midst of hard times, even in the midst of a stiff-necked and rebellious people who don't want to be led? How do they stay faithful? Verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I take that to mean that if I'm not under some kind of external compulsion to somehow shepherd you, if I'm not doing it out of love for money and just a desire to have a life of luxury and ease, if I'm not doing this because of some kind of quasi-power trip whereby I just want to boss you around. But in sincerity, I'm feeding you, I'm shepherding you with God's very word out of delight for your soul and love for God. The promise of Scripture is, for those who shepherd or pastor well, the chief shepherd on that day gives a crown of glory. He gives a reward that will make all other rewards in the temporary nature of this life pale in comparison. And so those of you who are interns, even in our church, who would aspire to the office of the pastor, this is our motivation. We want to please the chief shepherd. But we're still on the outside of the dartboard, right? How do pastors feed the flock? How, historically, do they shepherd? Four ways in which the church has viewed pastors in their role throughout church history. I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. Number 1. Now we're moving outside the text to just how the church has historically seen the role of the pastor being accomplished. Number one, pastors must know their sheep. If you're to shepherd your sheep, you must know your sheep. On the macro level, that is the entire congregation, that means you're going to know where our church is not doing well spiritually. You're going to know where we are thriving, where the grace of God is abounding in our lives. If you're to really shepherd the sheep, you must know them at the macro level so that as you preach the word of God, you can apply it specific to your congregation, not just print something out from online and deliver it, hoping it lands somewhere. If you aspire to the office of the pastor, if you're going to shepherd your sheep, you're not preaching to all the people of God, you're preaching to your people. So know them, which means at the micro level, the individual level, a shepherd must develop relationships with his people. He must challenge their spiritual growth. He must create an environment where it's natural to interact with one another, where you don't feel like Nate, Alan, or I are only calling or visiting you if A, we need something from you, or B, well, you've done something wrong and we need to talk about it. But that it would be natural for us to know you. And obviously in differing levels, and even a church our size, it would be impossible for just me to know all of you at the same depth of intimacy, which is further arguing for the point of plurality of pastors. But that said, if you're going to shepherd well, if you're going to feed the people of God, you must know them. Number two, you must feed them. You must feed them. At the congregational or the macro level, here's what that means. If you take notes, you make sure you write this down. If you don't take actual notes, you write this down in your mind. Tattoo it there. That means if you're going to be a faithful pastor, you must be committed to the faithful teaching of God's word week in and week out. That's not always popular. That's not the point. For us here, that means a commitment to expository preaching in which the point of a sermon is more often than not the point the divine author intends from the passage. This allows us to get to the heart of the Christian message without just sharing some random good truths you should hear. It protects us from riding hobby horses in this pulpit. It often requires us to preach hard, obscure, or controversial passages that if we weren't committed to verse-by-verse teaching, we'd just avoid them altogether. And it's what encourages you to be a student of the Word, because as we open our Bibles to 1 Samuel and we just teach through chapter 1 and go all the way through the book, you go, I can see how we're going. This is how I should be studying the Word. It also allows me, Alan, Nate, your Sunday school teachers, to be bold in declaring what God says, whether or not it's popular, because it's not our message. I'm just the delivery boy. If you don't like the message, the issue isn't with me. The issue isn't with God. The issue is with your heart. And so at the macro level, we are to feed the people of God, which you would understand, right? I hope you'd understand. Requires pastors to make sure they spend large amounts of time. Large amounts of time. Week in and week out in the study. If I'm to know the Word, that requires I study the Word, not just throw out some random ideas that hopefully will help you. If you're to know the Word, I must know the Word so I can lead you. At the micro level or that individual level, if we're to shepherd historically, the church has understood that that means I get to know you in such a way where I can proactively encourage you in areas where you're weak spiritually. I can know where you're strong and help to encourage and fortify up those strengths and exhort you in weaknesses. Number three. Pastors are to lead their sheep. They're to know, they're to feed, and now they're to lead their sheep. Even as verse 3 says of chapter 5, that means at the macro level, setting forth an example. And a God-honoring one at that, where like Paul, the pastor, would say, follow me as I follow Christ. It is the pastors, the shepherds, the elders, the overseers who lead us in worship, in discipleship, in fellowship, in one anothering, in evangelism, in all these ways. At the micro level, the individual level, it means us helping you graciously understand what it means to follow God and lead you in such a way where you can see following Him is actually best for you. It means in a counseling office, sometimes locking horns, though not intentionally, saying, you're not walking in obedience to Christ, and as you persist in that, the way of the transgressor is hard. Won't you turn from your rebellion? Won't you turn from your unrighteousness and walk in obedience and see the life and liberty the Spirit provides? Leadership is not always easy. Leadership is always necessary. Number four, you know, you feed, you lead your sheep. The role of the shepherd is also to protect their sheep. And historically, the way the pastor has done that at the congregational level is warn them through teaching. What doctrine, what teaching, what belief concepts, what people will be dangerous to their spiritual progress. And even at the micro level, knowing the sheep well enough to protect them from the struggles they face and even personally exhort them when they begin to stray. When they see them begin to walk away from the fold, they protect them by doing everything they can within their power and God-given right to rein them back in to the life that's in the flock. And that just got us a little bit closer. How do we, practically speaking, as your pastors here at Landmark, intend to do that? How do we plan to know and feed, lead and protect you? I have just a few minutes left. Let me tell you how we've worked over the last couple of years in preparing and praying to think through how we can do that better. Because as I was trying to be transparent over the last couple of months and even last week, we are convinced, we are sobered, realizing that there's coming a day we're going to give account to God that we could do this better. Not just we can, we must do this better. And it isn't that we have done it poorly or horribly. It's that it hasn't been as systematic or thoughtful as we would like it to be. So here's what it looks like for us. As your shepherds, as your elders or overseers, as your bishops, it looks like you receiving either a visit or a phone call from one of your pastors on at least a quarterly basis. At least once every 3 months, one of us reaching out to you, not just for shooting the breeze and saying, hey, how you doing, but genuinely calling or visiting you or taking you for coffee or sitting down at lunch to say, how are things with your soul? The nature of the visit is to know how to best know you, lead you, feed you, and protect you. It's to learn you so that we can better shepherd you. Feeling the weight of Paul's words that like a mother in childbirth yearns to see the baby delivered, how he yearns to see his disciples mature in Christ. Feeling that weight, we are now committing ourselves to searching out ways within that quarter every member will be touched. We don't want members to stray or even walk away from our church and us somehow miss them. We want to make sure you're engaged, that you're encouraged, that you're growing. We want our church, of course, to be healthy. This means drawing people in from the fringe, yes, but it also means finding those who are doing well, finding those who are serving, whose gifts are being used, who are flourishing, and making sure they remain encouraged in the faith. Can I say a quick word to those of you who, even as you hear this, may feel a little bit of nervousness? This might be too invasive. You're too private for this type of care. I'd like to say just a couple of things. First, please understand we don't plan to solve all of the world or specifically our church's problems overnight. We intend to go very slowly. We want to build relationships. We want to earn the right to hear and be heard in your life. We don't assume that the first phone call, you're going to open up your life to us. The first time we knock on the door and ask to come in, you with great anticipation go, yes, and unload every struggle you've ever had. We get that. But here's what we do know, and we want to push toward you. We're going to give an account. We want to do that with sincere hearts, fully devoted to this reality. As best we can, Lord, we tried to lead them. We tried to feed them. We tried to warn and protect them. We tried to know them as best as they would allow us. And I want to push. I want to encourage you to consider the New Testament demands of you. Not only that you would delight in such shepherding care, but that you would delight in other brothers and sisters knowing you. Is that uncomfortable at times? Is it awkward at times? Does it bring up difficulties at times? Of course it does. That's the nature of life in a sinful and fallen world. But unless we're willing to obey the scriptures, certainly we can't be willing to believe God will promise, God will bless us the way He promises to with regard to obedience to scripture. So not only will we as pastors reach out to you, but it also means that having talked with our deacons, they also want to oversee aspects of your care. They want to look after you. And so we have tried to think through how one of our deacons touches base with you as well every quarter or so. That they can make sure your needs are met, that the unity of the church is being protected, that if there's something we are unaware of that maybe you wouldn't feel comfortable sharing with one of us as pastors, you can open up to them and even they can help. We've been training and working with even our interns. These are men who we want to make sure to get hands-on experience in the trench training. We expect that some of them in the days ahead will be contacting you, reaching out. Please understand, when they do, my hope, Alan's hope, Nate's hope, is that you would teach them, that you would sit down with them in your living room, that you would say, this is how I love to be shepherded. This is how I want to be cared for. These are the types of questions that you would be wise to ask. Don't assume they know what they're supposed to do. They just know they want to care for you. Some of them may do it better than others. Some of them may feel like deer in the headlights. But this much I know, they love you, they've been praying for you, and they want to learn how to better care for you. One of your obligations as the church is to help prepare these men. What a great opportunity to do that. As they take initiative in reaching out to you, that you would love them well enough to instruct and to teach them. Here's what we know. As your pastors, we know we can simply not ignore the commands in the New Testament to know you, to feed you, to lead you, to protect you. I'm sure there's dozens of ways we could do it. But the way we feel is best for us is at least breaking down the congregation in such a way where as pastors, we have the congregation in three lists. And Alan, Nate, and Matt each have one of those lists. And every year, those lists, the pastors within them rotate. So it's not just me shepherding you for the rest of your life on a more intimate level. But that as your pastors, we care for you and continue to get to know you with hopes that we will watch you progress and be strong in the faith. And here's what we really hope. Here's what we've really been praying for. That as we draw near to you and help know you better and feed you better, both on an individual and corporate level, as we protect and warn you better, as we lead you more faithfully, here's what we're hoping. Your soul will be stirred to want to do the same thing for other brothers and sisters. You understand that there's a unique calling and gifting placed upon pastors, whereby we lead and feed you. But you also understand, do you not, that every single member within the church is being equipped to do very similar ministry, just on a smaller level. And so in the days ahead, in the months ahead, when you get that first phone call, as we call and say, hey, can we swing by and chat, can we grab, don't, even though naturally you might go, oh, I'm uncomfortable, just pray and ask God for the grace to start entering into that kind of relationship. Rejoice that you have somebody in your life who cares enough to see that you progress in faith. Be honest. If you're uncomfortable and it's hard for you, it's all right. Let us know. Let those deacons know. Let those interns know. I assure you this. We're not grabbing for more control in your life. If 1 Peter 5 in the beginning taught you anything, hopefully those examples and those instructions taught you, we're not trying to be lords over God's heritage so that we can get to know you and manipulate you to our own devices. Our goal? To get to know you so that we can love you better. So that on that final day when we give an account, we can with clear conscience say, Lord, with all we could, as the chief shepherd, we tried to follow your example in bringing these, your people, to green pastures. And our hope is that as we lead you that way, you notice some people and you help lead them too. I pray and I hope that that's the exhortation you needed this morning. That it's the desire of your heart. Regardless, I would want you to do this. Consider what Scripture says. Consider whether or not what we're saying is right. If it is, let's pray toward that end together. And if you're here today and this sounds weird to you because you're not a Christian, because you're not a follower of Christ, you're not one of His sheep, well, here's the bad news and the good news. You are presently under the wrath of God. Just like we aren't in our suffering under God's wrath because Jesus Christ absorbed it for us. You sit even now under the wrath of God because of your sin. But Jesus Christ has died. And He has died in your place. And He has proven He is exactly who He claimed to be by rising from the dead. And this glorious Son of God promises to receive all who repent of their sins and trust in Him. That's what we call the glory of the gospel message. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, would you talk with me after the service? I want to share with you how you can be loved by the great shepherd who promises once you're in His flock, He will never let you go. Let's pray together. Father, it's my hope that we would get closer to the bullseye, so to speak, as a church. That as pastors and deacons, even interns, we would get better at individually and corporately loving the members you've called us to. I pray that even these next few months during transition, as Nate takes these principles and these truths and takes them with the members who will start the church in New Albany, this will be the beginning of their DNA from day one. That they would delight in loving and caring for the people of God more intimately, and that those people there would delight in receiving such genuine knowing and leading and protecting and feeding. For us, Father, we've been talking some of this language for a long time, and we're already doing a lot of this, and certainly our members are already doing a lot of this. But formalizing it, promising it, now being held accountable to it before the congregation, this is good for us. This is necessary for us. I pray that you would use our desires to better know and love these brothers and sisters for the good of this church. That fathers would be more spiritually minded, more godly influences from having been shepherded better. That wives would find themselves delighting in and following the headship in their home more consciously, more deliberately, more joyfully even. That children's discipleship would only grow and be encouraged because of fathers and mothers being discipled and instructed and pled with to follow the Scripture's exhortations. that singles would feel more cared for, less on the periphery, less on the outside, always trying to get in, but that they would see themselves now through this plan as meaningful, important members of this congregation. For those I've left out, that through the means of trying to touch base with each member, at least on a quarterly basis, in a meaningful conversation, a purposeful and intentional one, that we would see the spiritual IQ, the spiritual heartbeat, the devotion, even the affections of our hearts raised. That we would find ourselves delighting more in you. We pray that this would be a compelling witness to an unbelieving world. That as they see us talking about delighting in things that pertain to our faith, they would want, they would feel a compulsion to be involved as well. So would you use even those desires to draw them to faith in your Son? Would you give them new life, we pray? With heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, would you do this? Would you just wrestle for a moment? The piano's not even going to play. Nothing's going to happen. It's going to be like 1 minute. It's going to feel like 10 because it's quiet in here. But would you, before we just rush out of here, would you wrestle with whether or not this feels good, whether or not this feels right and biblical, and you're convinced that this is what our church needs? Or if you don't feel that way, you don't think this is what Scripture teaches, would you just take the time to wrestle through why, what you're actually convinced Scripture says differently? And would you begin to formulate that thought in hopes that we could have a good, meaningful conversation about it, a loving dialogue? But in as much as you're convinced it's healthy and right, even if you're nervous, even if you're a little bit fearful, would you pray that God would just, in these moments, would you just pray that God would give you grace to receive better shepherding care than what you've previously received these past 9 years? Would you take a moment and do that even now?